We ask that you would guard your word, that we would be careful with it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor now, that you would teach us, and that each person who's hearing these words would be changed by your Holy Spirit because of the ministry of the word. It is living and active. So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would speak now. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Exodus 20. We're into some pretty serious business here. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not, what? Murder. You shall not, some of your Bibles might say, kill. You shall not murder, for in the day that you murder, there will be, it doesn't say that, does it? It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty concise. But is it simple? What does it mean? What does that word mean, murder? The word that's translated in the ESV, murder, in other translations, the King James translates it kill. The Revised Standard translation translates it kill. But almost every other translation translates it murder. What does that mean? And why does the King James say kill while the rest of these say murder? The word occurs 49 times in the Old Testament. Here's the difficulty. There isn't a consistency about what the word means in those 49 usages. In fact, in one chapter alone, Numbers chapter 20, the word occurs 20 times. Almost half of the occurrences in the Old Testament occur in one chapter alone. And within that chapter, even in that chapter, and if you want to on your own time, you could study Numbers 20, you would see that the word, Numbers 35, the word occurs there and means several different things within the context of one chapter alone. So at the beginning of the chapter, it describes murderous type killing, the type of murder that you and I would use when we talk about murder. But towards the end of the chapter, verses 22 to 28, it uses the word to describe accidental death, which we would not consider murder in modern day English. So is it kill or murder? And if murder, why does it translate to kill and otherwise murder? Numbers 35 gives us a clue, I think, into what one way that we can look at this word. It's somewhat helpful in our understanding. There are four different ways that you can, there's four different Hebrew words for kill or murder or however you translate it. And in this one verse, there are three words used. Numbers 35, verse 30. Numbers 35, verse 30. Some of you are thinking, we're already in the thick of it. This is going to be a long one. That's a good place to be. Just hang on. Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills, isn't there supposed to be a joke or something to get us involved into the text? So Sven and Oli were reading Numbers 35 and verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of two witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The first word, kill, there is not the word in question. If anyone kills a person, the murderer, that word is the questionable word in our text. The murderer shall be put to death is also our word. So even within this one verse, there's two usages of that word. You see that? The putting to death, officially, legally speaking, is the same word as the murder that happens, the homicide. And then the last word is, but no person shall be put to death. And there's the third type of Hebrew word describing murder, death, excuse me, killing on the testimony of one witness. Now, why in those middle two usages there, the middle two words, why does it say the same word and not one of the other two? Well, really, your guess is as good as mine. I would suggest to you, though, the idea of this murder, this killing, and based on this verse, is if you are acting in a murderous way, that very act will come upon your own head. You see? The murder that you commit will be upon you. So regardless of what the word means, it comes back onto those who commit that crime, however we conclude. The irony, however, as some of you are getting glazed in your thinking and looking, the irony here is this command is extraordinarily short compared to the rest of the commands that we've seen so far. And there's four different words for murder. It looks like it could be confusing, but I think the brevity of the command itself speaks to what it means. Stop mucking it up. Get out of the dirt, get out of the mud, and look at it for what it is. In other words, this is what I would say, based on the brevity of the word or the command, you and I both know what this word means. We know what this crime is. It's built into who we are. In fact, the brevity of these coming commands speaks to the knowledge that it's universally known in what we're going to be studying today. You know murder is wrong. I know murder is wrong, and we know what murder is. It's built into who we are. And yet God leaves it there, just like that. You shall not steal. Excuse me, verse 14, not steal. You shall not commit adultery. It's pretty short as well. I got a whole bunch of notes here to talk about adultery. But the same principle applies here that it does when we talk about murder. What's that principle? You know what adultery is. Brothers and sisters, you know what adultery is. Deep down, we know what that is. It's very simple, straightforward. Boom. Let's close in prayer. There's four different types of adultery that the word indicates in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, Hosea, Ezekiel. I don't think I need to go into that with you because it's self-evident, just like murder is self-evident. If it wasn't self-evident, what would God do? He would expand. He would explain. You shall not commit adultery. It's not very complex. It's pretty straightforward, and you know what it means. I know what it means. How are we doing in that department, by the way? You shall not steal. It's really funny. Studying this command, there's this movement, sort of a liberal way to interpret. If it looks too short, because this is very short, two words in Hebrew. If it looks too short, they must have forgotten something or missed it, or they removed portion of this command, because it can't just be don't steal. So there's this theory that's floating around that originally this was don't steal a free Hebrew slave. Excuse me, a free Hebrew. In other words, don't cause a Hebrew to become a slave. Don't steal away a person and cause them to be enslaved. I'm looking at that. I'm thinking that is pulled out of the air just simply because you want some kind of an object in this sentence. But don't steal is pretty straightforward, pretty simple. We don't have to complicate it. That's what it means. Don't steal. Are you all with me? This is the very best sermon ever. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Sometimes we have truncated that in our understanding of the Ten Commandments to mean lie. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. The word to be false, to present a falsity, very simply means to answer incorrectly, or what we would say is lie in English. Don't lie, but then the command doesn't stop there. It uses another word with that is only, always only used in legal terms. Don't be a lying witness on the stand. And then the text goes further to clarify, don't be a lying witness on the stand against your neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The idea here is, it includes the idea of lying, but that's not the heart of the command. What happens when you bear false witness against your neighbor? What happens? You're destroying someone's character when you bear false witness against your neighbor. And by the way, against your neighbor applies to all the commands that we just looked at. There is the adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Against who? Your neighbor. You shall not steal. Against who? Your neighbor. You shall not murder. Who are we talking about here? Your neighbor. And then the final one, summing up what we're looking at here, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I could not take each individual clause here, each individual command here, and just preach on that, because they all go together. And what we have here is a grouping of commands that revolve around what relationship? The relationship that you have with your neighbor. This is what these commands are all about. If the previous command, look at your Bibles, what does the previous command revolve around? The previous command revolves around what's going on inside the home. And now these commands focus on the relationship outside the home. And before that, the commands revolve around the relationship that you and I have with the Creator. So we have that relationship between us and the Creator, the relationship that we have with our parents within the home. If you're going to honor your parents, you're blessing them by being obedient, not necessarily to them, but as we concluded last week, listen, I want you all to get this if you didn't get it last week. Honoring your father and mother means honoring the Father in heaven and blessing Him and honoring Him. And when we do that, by default, it is a blessing to the generations behind us and before us. Do you see that? Now, that is that relationship. And then outside the home, that's what this is talking about. These commands are there to instruct us on the relationship that we must have with our neighbors. How are you doing in that regard? How am I doing in that regard? Remind you, we're talking about the Ten Commandments here, right? This is a pretty significant moment in the history of Israel, in the history of Jesus Christ and His body, the Ten Commandments. How are we doing in regard to this portion of the commands? Well, it would be helpful if I knew who my neighbor was. So God, who is my neighbor? Have you ever heard that question? Look at me. This seems dry and all, but this is so rich. Jesus Christ was asked that very question, wasn't he? There was a lawyer. Well, who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked Christ. And what did Jesus respond with? He responded by telling a story of the Good Samaritan. So there was a gentleman. We don't know who he was, but he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on his way, and he was mugged and beat and left for dead. Several people walked to the other side of the road and kept their distance. And the Samaritan, the half-Jew, the one that's despised by the first century Jews, he's the one that stopped and blessed the gentleman on the road. And Jesus does something very interesting. He concludes with the Samaritan, the one who blessed him was his neighbor, which doesn't feel like it answers the question that the lawyer was asking. Okay, so the Samaritan was the neighbor of the one coming from, until you realize that one that was coming from Jerusalem, Judah, was probably full-blood Jew. And the Samaritan, who was just the scum, he was the neighbor. And so Jesus puts it in a way where we look at it and the goal isn't to figure out who's your neighbor, brothers and sisters. The goal is to become the neighbor to all those around you. If you're asking the question, who is my neighbor, you totally missed it. Really, what this boils down to, listen to me, the neighbor is just used to clarify outside the home. These other commands, honor your parents, that's within the home. But now we're talking outside the home. That's your neighbor. So any relationship outside the home is your neighbor. That's the calling that has been placed on our shoulders. Well, who is my neighbor? The goal is to become a neighbor to all. If we did that, the promise that God put on Abraham and his descendants, that you will become a blessing to all the nations of the world, becomes pretty clear. How else does Jesus respond to this portion of the Ten Commandments? Stay with me, please. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is quite appropriate since the title of the sermon series is The Cross in Exodus. So I want to look at how Jesus thinks of the Ten Commandments, and specifically this portion of the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 5. He says this in verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The men, the early morning, Thursday morning men's Bible study went through the book of Matthew together. It was a great study. And we camped here for a while, and this was a rich passage for us to look at. And what we saw was Christ was raising the bar, bringing it to a new level. If you think that you have not murdered, Jesus says, think again. If you think you haven't broken the Ten Commandments, think again. If you are angry with someone, you're liable to judgment. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I want to change that verse a little bit in your Bibles if it read the similar to what mine read. The word intent is not in the word there. The word intent is not in the Greek in this verse. That's a translator's opinion. It's straightforward if anyone looks at a woman with lust. Not, it doesn't even, if you start to think about how you're going to, or how am I going to act on this, it doesn't even have to go that far. It is a lustful look on a woman that breaks this commandment. And it is not limited just to looking at women. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus is being pretty straightforward here. And that word members, used twice there, is a euphemism for a male body part. Don't commit adultery. Are you battling this? The murder, the adultery, the level and the bar that has been raised by Christ Jesus. How are we doing in this regard? In your home, how are you doing? Christ is taking action-based commands and turning them into ethical commands. The thought life becomes the new battleground. Who is it that gave us the Ten Commandments? We answer, God gave the Ten Commandments. As I've been studying this, I have been floored by seeing Christ's DNA from the very beginning built into the Ten Commandments. And this is where this gets really interesting. You see, I want to make the case that Jesus Christ was involved at the giving of the Ten Commandments. He has been involved from the very start. Let me show you. Have you ever looked at this anger clause, this anger passage in Matthew, and wondered, why is there something about offering a gift at the altar in that command? Are you with me? We're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Why is there something about offering a gift, offering a sacrifice at the altar, in the midst of a discussion about murder? Do you know what that's referring to? Do you know what Jesus is aching over in his heart? We see what he's talking about there, brothers and sisters. He's recalling a moment in history that makes him sick. From the very beginning, this has been a problem with mankind. Think from the very beginning, there's been a problem with this command. From the very beginning, this command was broken. What was the first murder? Cain and Abel. And what did it revolve around? Cain brought a sacrifice to the altar, and Abel brought a sacrifice to the altar, and they didn't reconcile. And Cain, his sacrifice, for whatever reason, what do you think that reason is? His sacrifice was not accepted, yet Abel's was. And so Cain turned after his was not accepted, and he murdered his brother. And Jesus says, if you have an offense against a brother, if you're upset with a brother, you stop. If only Cain had known this. Stop before you offer the sacrifice and go reconcile yourself to your brother. This command has been broken from the very beginning. Jesus' DNA was right there at the beginning. Then there's this other thing that I see as Christ's DNA is just coded in this portion of the Ten Commandments. And this one is, I think, misunderstood. Go back to Exodus chapter 20 with me. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5, please. Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What is that command? Where does coveting take place? It's the battle of the mind. In Exodus chapter 20, what is the last commandment all about? The last commandment is a summary command of the previous commands that we've just seen. And if I can clarify for you, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You're wondering about adultery? Don't even covet. What is stealing exactly? It's the result of coveting your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. What? Why would someone murder someone, David? David murders someone so he can have Bathsheba. The coveting has been brought to a place of action. This is a summary command. It's a clarifying command. And ask yourself, brothers and sisters, who does it sound like? This is what floored me this week. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. You see, what throws us off is when we read, you've heard it said, but I say to you, I think that's not quite translated correctly. There's other ways that the grammar can be translated there. You have heard that it was said, and I say to you. In other words, you have focused on the actions, but you have forgotten the last command. You have focused on murder and adultery and stealing and bearing false witness and ruining somebody's character, but you have forgotten the conclusion of the matter. You shouldn't even... Your mind, by the way, Matthew chapter 5, the word lust, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery. That word lust is the very same word in the Septuagint as you shall not covet. The word covet is lust. Jesus is just quoting the 10th commandment. So now, I go back and look at chapter 5 of Matthew. Go back to verse 17. And let's read this together and tell me if you have a new light on what this means. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You have forgotten part of them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. By the way, an iota is it's the smallest Greek letter in the Greek alphabet. A dot is the smallest marking in the Hebrew way of writing things out. So he's saying in the tiniest bit, the smallest ink that is used in any of the pages of Scripture, none of that will disappear, not a jot, not an iota, however you pronounce it, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The whole Ten Commandments. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus is telling us, don't forget the 10th commandment and the summary that it upholds the rest of the commandments. What do these last commandments really boil down to? They boil down to a breach of the very first commandment. And thus, the whole list is summed up, in a sense, with this conclusion. When you lust, or when you steal, or you commit adultery, or you kill, what you're telling God is, I don't trust you. You're not my God. When you say to God, I don't think you really know what's best for me. I know this will be the best thing for me. This will be the best thing that I can do right now for me. You are saying to God, you are no longer my God. I want this. Let me have this idol. Let me have this thing instead of you. When Jesus was asked by a rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, in the four commands that we looked at this morning, he said, have you kept these commandments? Yes, and he lists them. I have not murdered. I have not committed adultery. I have not stolen. I have not borne false witness against my neighbor. And then Jesus says, well, go and sell everything and give the money to the poor. Because the problem this gentleman had was he didn't trust that God had him. He didn't trust in God's provision. His breaking of the commands was, I got this. And then it unfolds this discussion of how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, because we tend to rest on our riches. We rest on these foundations we built that are built on anything else other than God. And there we're in breach of the very first commandment. The command, you shall have no other gods. Another way to say that is you shall have no other desire than that of and for God. The entirety of the commandments is this. Write this down. What the Ten Commandments aim to do is to cause the listener, listen, to be fully satisfied in God alone. If you and I, if we were satisfied in God alone, then the commands, the commandments would be easy to keep. To be fully satisfied in God alone and what He has given us. Are you satisfied in Him? Listen, wake up. No one has ever, from the very beginning, no one has ever been able to keep the commands save one person. Not one person has been able to keep the commands. And that person was Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about himself there in Matthew chapter 5. The one will be called great who is able to keep and fulfill the law. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness, thinking they could keep the law. This is what Christianity is all about. We are a people who are easy to confess. I am fallen. I have nothing to bring to the table. I can't do it. I can't not covet. The law, the bar, it's not that Jesus rose the bar. It's that he showed us where the bar was all along. It's always been there, and you have forgotten. You have forgotten the ending, the conclusion. You can't do it. The attitude that God wants from us after studying the Ten Commandments and what the people of Israel should have gotten after studying the Ten Commandments is not, sign me up, I got this, let's go for it. Okay, now that we have it, we can actually work towards it. The conclusion of the matter is, we need your help, please. And there we have the cross, needed and called for at the very beginning. The one who is able to keep these laws will be great in heaven, and there's been one. So now if you're sitting here thinking, okay, now I got this, all right, I'm not going to covet, I'm not going to commit adultery, I'm not going to murder, this hate stuff has got to go, then your eyes are on the wrong thing. And I've said it often, I'll say it again, it isn't about trying harder. It's about allowing God to change you by His Holy Spirit. And the only way you can do that, and here's the gospel, full circle, the only way that the Israelites could have done that is if they had given themselves over completely to the God who could save them. And that's where you and I, we give ourselves so that the Christianese, so that He may be our Lord. We're given over to Him, that He would be in charge, and that He does what we cannot do. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Have you given yourself over to Jesus Christ that he may do what you cannot do? Even the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't keep the law, right? They skipped the last portion because in their mind, well, who cannot covet? Let's just focus on those things, those tangibles. How about we focus on the only tangible that there's ever been, Jesus Christ? The relationship that you have with those around you bears evidence to the relationship that you have with God the Father. So the person that is always angry with someone, the person that is always striving and there's just conflict that surrounds that person, that is evidence of what's going on in here regarding their relationship with God, regarding your relationship with God. The way you treat your neighbor is the fruit of what's going on between your relationship with God. And I'm telling you, that relationship with God is what we need in order to have a relationship with our neighbor. You can't do it. It's not a matter of making more cookies for your neighbors. It's a matter of giving yourself over to the Creator. And when that happens, the world sees Jesus Christ in you and me, and they want to know him and his love flows. A new commandment I give you. There's one new command he gave. Love one another. Let's pray. God, we can't keep the law. And if it weren't already evident, we see all the more clearly. And you have clarified our thought life needs to be sanctified by you, changed and transformed by you. And we pray that you would do that. Father, we ask that you would clarify the words that I have spoken, that you would bear fruit in your people, that we would become more like you, not with a trying harder, but with a releasing and a commitment to you, that you would be able to do what we cannot do. So Jesus, let your cross stand as the symbol of what is going on in our hearts, that we are dead. Help us to be crucified with you, that you may live in us. Thank you for fulfilling the law, for doing what we could not do. Thank you for being the great one in heaven. And we pray that you would accomplish what needs to happen in our hearts, that we may be a pleasing sacrifice to the Father. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would work now in Jesus' name. Amen. Life fully satisfied in Jesus is a life that has been by the Holy Spirit changed. We can't muster that. You can't try harder at being satisfied in Jesus Christ. So what I'm calling you to do, I'm calling you to call out to God that he would make you fully satisfied in Jesus. That his work on the cross and what he did by upholding the Ten Commandments, his perfect obedience would be counted as your obedience. So would you do that with me this week and this year, this lifetime? Would you call out to him with me and ask that he would make you satisfied in him? That we could rest in him and what he's doing. And therefore be changed. No longer do we need our neighbor and want our neighbor's house and anything else. We don't need to steal. We don't need to murder. We don't need to do any of that. There's no coveting because Jesus Christ is it. It's all I need. I was on a mission trip in Brazil. I think I've shared this before, but the pastor there that we worked with, Moisés is his name. Moisés, he told me, which is Moses in Portuguese, but Moisés told me he prays over Brazil every morning. He goes to the highest point next to the Christ statue. He climbs up there, drives up there, or he rides his motorcycle up there and prays over the city. And then he says, he tells me, we went up there and we're standing over the city there. And he says, but I don't just pray for Brazil, I pray for you and those in the United States. Because for us, it's easy for us to look to Jesus and look for satisfaction in him because life is not as satisfying here. There's turmoil. And for you to be a Christian here, it's not very well received. And people don't like it. But for you, it's easy to be satisfied in other things. It's easy to be trusting in your wealth and what you have rather than in Jesus Christ. And so he prays for us. So I'm asking you, would you pray that God would make you satisfied in him, in Jesus Christ alone? Pray for your neighbor that that would be the case. Pray for me that it would be the case in my heart and in my home. Pray for the people right around you. Let this be a characteristic of who we are in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, hold this truth tightly as we go our separate ways. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.